Good to be here. If you were hoping that your pastor would be here, I can understand why. I would like to hear him, except I can only think of one person in the congregation that purposely meant not to hear Brother Ward today. And I don't think he took it too badly. who knows? He may have the best liberty of his life today. He might. Then we'll all wish we were there to hear him preach. I want to turn to the 13th chapter of Matthew and consider with you a few thoughts that I have about what we call the parable of the sower. I don't know why that's on my mind. I really have been studying something else all the past few weeks, and then I can't get this off my mind. So I'm going to do the best I can with the Lord's help, and pray that it would be to his glory and honor and to everyone's benefit. So let's study for a little bit. Let's look at this parable. And so in the 13th chapter of Matthew, I'll start with the first verse. It says, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. I'm always somewhat surprised when I read this. I've read it for years. And now here is how Mike Montgomery, when he's not in the spiritual frame of mind, thinks about what has just happened. Okay, so where is Jesus when we first come across him in this 13th chapter? He's in a house. Of course, we've got to go back into the 12th chapter and find out why he's in the house and what happened to him when he was in the house. And some of that story is a happy story. Some of it is a sad story. But that's not our purpose this morning. I'll leave that to you when you have time. But he goes outside the house, and apparently a large congregation had gathered to hear him speak or to do some miracle. It doesn't really say precisely what they were doing there, at least the Matthew account doesn't. Now, there are so many people there that he got into a boat, and they must have had some bench or chair there, and he sat in the boat, and he talked to the multitudes. Now, it doesn't say how many were in the multitudes. There you go, Brother Jeff, right there. I found my spot. If I miss that spot, I'll be all right. This reminds me of the old building at Gardenia. It really does. There was a spot there. You knew when you hit. And they never could fix it. And we had some pretty decent deacons over there, and they never could figure it out. Just goes to show you, deacons don't know everything. I wasn't asking for an amen, but I'm glad I got one from you. Okay, so a multitude. How many people do you think were in the multitude? More than was gathered here today? I would assume so. 100? 500? 1,000? It was a lot of people. Apparently, a multitude means a lot of people. Now, what kind of people were they? Well, they were the people of that area. There were Jewish people. There were males and females. There were old and young. There were families. There were single people, I suppose. But they were of that community, of that area, had gotten word about this man named Jesus, who came, by the way, from the wrong side of the tracks. And he's done some mighty miracles, and they're there to see this man do some of those miracles and to hear some of the words that came from his lips. Okay, now again, this is Mike Montgomery not thinking spiritually. I'm thinking to myself, what a great opportunity to preach the gospel, right? What a great opportunity. You got all these people here just to see you and to hear what you have to say. Why not preach the gospel? You know, gospel, by the very definition of the name, means good news, glad tidings. And I don't know, a minister today worth his salt, as the old saying goes, who wouldn't just jump at the chance to preach before multitudes about sovereign grace. Well, I mean, why wouldn't you? But what did Jesus do? You know, we have those little bracelets. I'm sorry, I don't like bracelets. I don't even like wristwatches, but I got to keep one. Thank you for having the clock back there. I forgot you had a clock. This one's running right at 11 o'clock. So I've got about an hour to go. It's a Timex, too. I got it at Walmart for $15. The Lord did not do what Mike Montgomery would have done. Now, does that shock you? Shouldn't shock you. I mean, I'm glad he doesn't do what we typically would do. We have these ideas of what we would do. But he never does, or hardly ever does, what we think someone should do. That is, until we get into the mindset that he is in. I think about what Paul said to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. There's a way of thinking about things, way of seeing things that Jesus has that's unique unto him. But we are called as believers to share in that mindset. However, I have to admit, the mindset that I had and have had for a while is that the situation was ripe. It was set. You couldn't ask for a better opportunity to preach the gospel to a lot of people and have them converted and join the church. And we all want people to join the church. I know I do. It's one of my big prayers at Old School. I always tell people when you pray, remember to pray that the Lord would add to our number such as should be saved. That's a great thing to ask for, by the way. And that's the right person to ask it of, because God adds to the church. But Jesus did not preach to them a very sweet sermon. He didn't even really preach to them a sermon. He told them a story called a parable. And a parable is simply a way of talking about something using scenes from real life. I don't think there's a parable that Jesus ever said that described an experience that didn't actually happen. I'll leave that one to think about, because when you think about some of those things, it doesn't say whether it's a parable or not, like the rich man Lazarus. I'll let you think about that one. But Jesus never talked about things that weren't real. Talked about real things. So how much more real? Is realer a word? But how much more real than a man taking a handful of seed and broadcasting? Because that's how they sowed seed back in those days. They didn't do like we do today, have a tractor and, you know, have a machine or people just place a seed in a certain way. They when they were sowing grain to grow, they would have a bag, drape it over their shoulder, and they would have it full of seed. And then with the field prepared, they would walk about and they would cast seed. That's how they sowed seed. Now, does that sound like a lot of purpose in that? I mean, there's some purpose. You're out there to plant. You're out there to sow some seed. But what order is there to a man just throwing seed? Just throwing it out there. But Jesus, if I can be so bold as to say, he even goes worse than that. He talks about four different kinds of ground. And he says, there's this ground called the wayside. There's this ground called the stony ground. There's the ground called the thorns and thistles. And then there's the good ground. And if you're like me, when you go to this parable, you're just attracted to the good ground, because that's what we want to be. I want to be the good ground. I hope you do too. But how many of us can truthfully say, if we're honest with ourselves, that we haven't had some experience in being one of those three others? The wayside, the stony ground, and the thorns and thistles. Now, our people have debated for years, and I suppose they will continue on to debate, are these people that are described by these four categories, are they children of God, or are the first three categories symbolic of not children of God and only the good ground? May I just say this? It's my personal opinion, which is about as valuable as, you know, a piece of paper, but my opinion is I'm good with it being God's children. But you know what? I just don't think that was in the Lord's mind. He's not describing who is or who isn't a child of God. I just don't think that's his purpose in this parable. You know what his purpose was? He was describing these people, this multitude that he was talking to, because in this multitude could be found people that were one of the four kinds of ground. By virtue of there being four, you can't all be the four at the same time. I don't think that's his point, but his point is that there's only some of the places where the seed is sown where it's good ground. But the other places have got some difficulties to overcome. The first one is wayside, and he says, the wayside is just what the word means. It's the side of the road. If you think about the side of the road in Texas, we got these shoulders, right? I mean, our shoulders in Texas are better than some highways in other states that I've seen. But if you're like me, I spend a lot more time driving on the shoulder than I do on the main road, because not because I'm such an interesting driver. It's just that I lose track of my focus, and I'm weaving and around, and that's why I don't get to drive very much anymore. Well, my wife brings me everywhere I go, because she's been in the car with me when I hit a median, concrete barrier, skimmed it, that is, and those things are hard to overcome once you've done that. But the wayside is compacted ground. It's just hard ground. That's why it's called the wayside. And then there's the stony ground. It's ground that is like Midlothian, Sister Kathy. It's just like Midlothian. You got an inch of topsoil on limestone. And if you ever try to plant a tree, dig a hole for planting a tree, it's work. But things can grow there. Grass can grow on an inch of soil. And if you punch through the limestone, you can even get trees to grow. Well, then there's the thorns and thistles. It's ground that I think probably to all of us would look like it's good ground, except when the seed sprouts, these weeds or these thorny plants spring up with them. And then, you know, there's another parable in this 13th chapter of Matthew that we'll talk about wheat and tares. But in here he says, this ground also, it had a problem. It had a lot of weeds in it, the bad kind of weeds. But then there's this good ground. But even in the good ground, did you notice there is some specificity about quality and quantity? The good ground, some of the seed fell on good ground, and they bore 30-fold, some bore 60-fold, some bore 100. Now, if you're an American like we all are, presumably, we want to be the best. We want to be the best producer of whatever we need to be producing. We want to be the 100-fold good ground. So, Brother Mike, tell me right now, How can I be the good ground? How do I know if I am the good ground? And I'm going to tell you right now, Jesus did not tell you in this parable, nor even in his explanation, how to be the good ground. It's not that you can't become the good ground. It's just that his point was not to say, here's how you become the good ground. It's just that if you are the good ground, the seed will prosper in your life. And the seed, now, what is the seed? All we know right now is there's a sower, there's seed. You know, and the thing about a parable, it invites the listener or the reader of it to interpret it. It's meant to be read into. It's figurative, even though it's speaking of real things, it's speaking of something else. And so it invites our imaginations, our creative thinking. What does he mean by that? And I can tell you that is exactly, that kind of questioning was exactly the question that his disciples had after the Lord said the parable. There's two questions they asked the Lord. The first one, here you find in Matthew, is why speakest thou unto them in parables? You know, I get in that, I infer from what that question is, there's a little bit of anxiety or frustration in that question. The disciples were thinking like Brother Mike was thinking, why didn't you just let them have it? Just give them the good old gospel, and they didn't, and he didn't. Why did you tell them that weird story about the sower and sowing seed? What does that have to do with anything? With what you call us to do something, but is this it? But the other question they ask is, what does this parable mean? So there's two questions. Why did you speak to them in parables? And what does this parable mean? And this parable becomes one of two that the Lord explains. The other is the parable of the wheat and tares. And I have to tell you, after reading the Lord's explanation of the wheat and tares, I got as many questions after I hear the explanation as I had before. But the explanation he gives of the sower is one of the clearest, most easy to understand explanations as I've ever come across. So I have to read now what he means by this. I'll move on down. In the 18th verse, he says, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. Now, we've gotten a lot of information in that one. Who would have picked out that, though? Would you have figured that out if he hadn't told you what it was? I mean, look what he tells you about the wayside. He just makes this one mention about the wayside. The fowls come in, they pluck up the seed because, you know, there's no dirt for it to go into. So it's just laying on the surface and the birds come and pick it up. But he makes this application that he says that anyone who hears the word of the kingdom, that's the gospel. So now I know something about that seed. In this instance, he's not talking about the seed that we get in regeneration, like what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. It's not that kind of seed. It's another kind of seed. It's a seed it's an implanted seed that is the gospel. It's not the life-giving voice of the Son of God. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so that's why I feel like there's probably an edge to be given to those who see this as talking about God's people, speaking of the condition of various kinds of God's people in their status in life and the place they are in their lives. But again, when anyone hears the gospel and they understand it not, see, the stress is put on the word understand. They don't understand what they hear. They hear, but they don't understand it. It's just like words, but it doesn't sink in. It doesn't make sense to them. They don't understand it. Now, he doesn't say why they don't understand it, but he's going to give us a couple of clues to help us know what he means by that. And just to get a little bit ahead of myself, his point all along is this. If you want to be the good ground, and this is Brother Mike summing up what I think he's getting at here, you've got to be mindful of what you're hearing, and you've got to be mindful of how you are hearing it. That's two very big things. I mean, if you want to underline that, you go right ahead, because in Mark and in Luke, we find those two expressions. Take heed what you hear, and in Luke it says take heed how you hear. There's a slight subtle change difference in there between what you hear and how you hear. If I could put it together in one statement, is take heed how you hear what you hear. Or take heed what you hear and how you hear it. Because you can hear the right thing, but you can hear it in the wrong way. And you might be receptive to hearing the right thing, but you hear the wrong thing. And you're because of your readiness to listen to it, you may become confused by it. But it's the understanding of what's being preached. And we all agree with this, that the gospel is a mighty powerful tool. And God oftentimes blesses the preaching of the gospel in such a way that people are able to see it and understand it. But he's not talking about that right here. He's just saying you hear it and you don't understand it. You're like somebody on the wayside. And so by inference, we come to this conclusion about the wayside, is that based upon the conditions of their life, they are not in a space conducive to making sense of the gospel. That's what I think the wayside means to me, is that somebody is just not has not been prepared to understand what's being preached. And that's so key to deciphering what the Lord is getting at here. There are some people in that multitude of people that just simply had no clue what he was talking about, because they didn't have any clue themselves about the things of God. They hadn't really prepared themselves for what this man, who was the Son of God as well, was here for. They were just there for a show. They were there to be entertained. And when they didn't get their entertainment, what do? They just, I'll go into the next thing. There's a kind of a church out there today. When I was working with the company I worked with, and some of the people, my friends, would talk to me about these churches, non-Primitive Baptists, by the way. They call them seeker-sensitive churches. You ever heard that before? Seeker-sensitive. Sound like a good thing. I mean, we all ought to be sensitive to those who are seeking the truth. But what they mean by that is they are creating a church for people who do not like to go to church. That's what they mean. A church for people who do not like to go to church. So they just drop all forms. They drop all pretenses to formal dress. And any old way you want to come is fine. Any old way you want to act in church is fine. You want to wave your arms. If you want to speak in tongues, you can do whatever strikes your fancy. Because what they are trying to do is get the people who wouldn't ordinarily come to church to church. To me, that speaks to people who are not prepared for what church really is. Okay, lest I spend all the time on the wayside, let's just keep in mind, these are people who are not ready. Then the people that are on the stony ground, you find out they don't have much dirt. So even though they have dirt, they have some substance to them, it's shallow. And we notice that shallowness is brought to bear once persecution comes. When hard times come, they're the first ones to leave. And that is very typical of people who, you know, we call those foxhole Christians, the people who get religion when it counts for them, but when they don't think it counts, they're fine. They'll just go back to their old way of living. A stony ground believer is someone who just doesn't have enough depth to them to understand that what the kingdom of God requires is persistence, perseverance. And I use that in the biblical way of sticking with, being steadfast in the faith. Not giving up when times are bad and when times are boring, when things aren't happening as excitingly as you'd like, or when they're not happening as well as you'd like, because the kingdom means more to you than you mean to you. But a stony ground Christian is someone who doesn't have much depth. Now, a thorny ground Christian is someone who's choked with the cares and riches of this life. If I was to say 2019 United States of America, that's the one that probably hits me more right between the eyes. These are people that should be bearing forth lots of fruit. But they've got this baggage with them. And what is that baggage? It's the cares and riches of this life. Doesn't mean they're rich. Just means that they care to be rich. They want to be full of the good things of life. And who doesn't want to have a comfortable life? The Lord is not decrying being wealthy. He's decrying people who are bent to the continual effort to become wealthy to the expense of all things else. And then there's the good ground. And there's some of the good ground that bears 30, some 60, some 100-fold. So in this parable, we have these four kinds of ground. But here, I want you to notice something else. This parable is also in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we learn things in Matthew that we don't learn in Mark and Luke, and consequently, we learn things in Mark that we don't learn in Matthew and Luke, and we learn things in Luke that we don't learn in Matthew and Mark. Now, it doesn't mean that these three accounts vary with one another, that they are out of sync or that they're discordant or that they contradict one another. I think they give us a three-dimensional view of this parable. And I think we learn more when we see things that are 3D rather than 2D. That doesn't demean any parable that's only found in two, or certainly one only that's found in one. But this parable is so important that the Lord made sure it was in three of the Gospels, and that it is that one parable that is explained in all three of those accounts. So what do we learn from the three Gospel accounts? And I think this, again, will bring out by implication what it means to be the good ground. So I want to focus for just the remaining time on the good ground as it's given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we look in Matthew chapter 13. And we read in the 23rd verse, "But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it." Now, what distinguishes the good ground from these other three? Is it the hearing or is it the understanding? It's the understanding, because all four of them hear it. They all heard it. It got through the ears at least, but only the good ground understood it. That's important. That's so important. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 4. And then I don't want anybody to get paper cuts. just be mindful of that. Chapter 4 of Mark, and we turn to verse 20. "And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word." Does that sound familiar to you? "Such as hear the word and receive it." I thought hearing was the same as receiving. Obviously, it's not. There's a difference in hearing and receiving. There's also a difference between understanding and receiving. But they're not contradictory, they're complementary. To hear is the same in both of these accounts, but to understand is one thing that is necessary, but also to receive what one understands is also necessary. That tells me something very important. Just because you understand it doesn't mean you will receive it. Now think about that. You ever heard something that I know he's right, but I just can't go with him on that? You ever been that way? I know Dad is right. I'm not looking at Brother Jeff because I know he'll take this literally. But, you know, Dad is right. Right, kids? But I just don't want to give him any credit in letting him know that I know that he was right. I mean, I had parents, believe it or not. I have children. I know how that works. There is a difference between receiving what you understand and not receiving what you understand. I'll give you an example of someone who understood and received. It's the men at Berea in the 17th chapter of Acts. You know what he said about those? Paul went and preached to the men at Thessalonica, almost lost his life. He escapes with, you know, the hair of his chinny chin chin. Walks on down to Berea and he preaches, and these people, they receive the word with all readiness of mind. They received the word with all readiness of mind. Do you know why they were more receptive to the word that Paul preached than those of Thessalonica? It's because they had a ready mind. That means a prepared mind. Now, what made their mind prepared? I think the last expression in that verse explains what he means. He says, and they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. These are Bible readers. They're Bible studiers. They don't just take what they hear on face value. They take what they hear and they go to the scriptures and they confirm that it's taught in God's word. Oh, I wish the primitive Baptists were more like that. To receive the word means to have a ready mind. To have a ready mind means it's a mind that has been dug up by the word of God. They have let the word of God into their minds. They've meditated upon God's word. They let it soak in. They've chewed on it and they put it aside. They've ruminated on it. And because of that, they have a mind that's attuned to Scripture. That's what makes the mind ready. It makes the understanding mind a ready mind. But we go now to Luke. And did I say the 8th chapter of Luke? I did, didn't I? And so we go down to chapter 8, verse 15. But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it. Now, to hear the word, that's common refrain, isn't it? That's the common thread. But what distinguishes what Luke said from Mark and Matthew? You catch it? It's keep. So we've got three things to keep in mind. And I think the Lord, we talk about Easter eggs. I don't mean by that the eggs that you hunt on Easter. I'm talking about the new media way of, oh, forget it. It's where you see things in a picture that, okay, let's just move on. The three things that the Lord lays out there for us to pick up if we will. They're there for us to see. If we will see them. That's why he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The threefold cord of these three accounts of that one parable is this. The good ground heard the word, but they also understood it, they received it, and they kept it. I maintain that you cannot really be the good ground unless you are doing all three things. Maybe four things, too. I mean, we can put in hearing. But hearing's not receiving. Understanding is not receiving. And keeping is not receiving. But you can't keep what you haven't received. You can't receive what you haven't understood. And you can't understand what you haven't heard. I go to the 10th chapter of Romans where Paul says, how shall they hear? How shall they believe on him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? We find that there is a chain of events that must take place in the mind. The mind sanctified by God's grace, I believe. But a mind that is attuned to the ways of God, the thinking of God, the purpose of God. They understand things about God and they're receptive to the things of God because they found in God's word things that are like spades. They dig up the soil, break up the soil of your mind and of your conscience and of your heart, and they make it ready for the reception of the seed that is the gospel word of God. And if you have received the word that says something wonderful about what God has done in your life, but you couldn't have received it unless you understood it, that means there is some sort of depth to you that some of the other God's people don't have at that time in their life. But if you have been able to understand what is being preached to you, and I mean by understand, not just that, oh, that's, no, I can see that, I get that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about it hits you between the eyes and you said, I get it. He said exactly what is on my heart and soul. He's been reading my mail. How did he know that I've been thinking about that? How did it? I tell you, the preacher doesn't know anything. I'm proving it to you right now, but the preacher doesn't know anything. But the Lord knows you, and he knows the preacher, and he makes things happen that couldn't happen otherwise. And it's a wonderful thing when a preacher is being blessed to preach and he doesn't know that you're being blessed to hear, or that you're hearing something that maybe it's not in his intent for you to hear, but God blesses you to get the thought out of it. I've had more good points made about the sermon that I made by people who said, you know, when I was listening to you, I was thinking about this. And I said, well, I did not think about that. That's a wonderful thing when people, God's people, are feasting on God's word. It becomes more important to them than their necessary food. That's what Job said. I'd rather, if I had the choice between natural food and spiritual food, I'll take spiritual food. That is someone who is hungry for the word of God, whose meat and drink is to hear about Jesus Christ, to learn about him and the fellowship of his sufferings. But it's again, the thing that separates the real disciple from the wannabe disciple, and I think that's really the point here, is what distinguishes the disciple from the non-disciple. What distinguishes the disciple, the true follower, from the one who's the pretender, the wannabe, is this thing that Luke talks about, keeping the word. Keeping the word. That means that the word isn't just there to tickle your imagination and say, oh, that's great to know. It's more than a just great to know kind of a thing. It is a great to do. It's like you were bringing out about that song. The song speaks the truth, but it's a call to action. And preaching is a proclamation that urges people to action, to doing that which is pleasing in God's sight. Now, we find that in keeping the word, these are people who are serious about God's word. They are people who not only love to hear the preaching of the gospel, they long to hear the gospel. They love to be in fellowship with those who also love the gospel. And they want to be around those people. And their attitude towards God's word is infectious to others. And when they ask you, why do you always have that smile on your face? You're not ashamed to tell them, I was reading the Bible the other day. And I got this. And I was blessed in spite of me. I mean, when you talk to people about what God has done in your life, by all means, do not do this like I've done. Make it sound like that what you got is because you were a really good boy or girl the past week. That is the worst way to talk about the blessings that God has given you. What should you say? God blessed me in spite of me. God had mercy upon me. When's the last time you heard somebody say that to you? God took this little old no good for nothing, no name person and gave me something that I rejoice into this very day. I don't deserve this. Do you? But here's how Satan works on us. He says, yeah, you really do not deserve it. So who do you think you are that you've got this? You are one of those wannabes. You're one of those pretend to be's. You know, you're not all that. And as Paul would say in another place, who is sufficient to these things? But he didn't mean that we shouldn't go about doing that which is right in God's sight. We should remember and recall the words of the Apostle Paul to the Romans when he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It's not because we're such good little boys and girls. It's just the opposite of that. It's because God is so good. God is so kind. God is so merciful. That he took sinners such as us and he sent his son to suffer, bleed, and die in our room instead. And he makes us worthy. He makes us worthy, not us. But he also is pretty clear about this. Whether we admit this to ourselves or not, God does bless in obedience. Why should we pray to God if God knows everything? You ever think about that? Why am I praying to God? God knows everything. He already knows what I'm going to ask him. But does the Bible not tell us to pray to God? Does God not say in his word, pray to me, ask of me? And he does it time and time again. Why then should we pray to God if he knows everything already? If he knows us better than we know ourselves, he knows what we stand in need of, and he's going to give it to us many times without our thought about it. It's because he's commanded us to do it. He finds it pleasing. It's pleasing to him for his children to pray to him. He loves it. I can't think of any other way to say it. than that God loves to hear his people thank him for his blessings to them. But I think he also loves to hear his people admit to him what he knows so well about yourself, that you get it too, that you understand what you are by nature, that you don't deserve to come before a thrice holy God. But the only reason I can and that I will and that I do is because your son made me worthy. And he's laid before me a consecrated way, not only to approach the throne of God, but to walk in this course of this world and living a life that is consecrated, dedicated to him. We are to pray to God because he tells us to. That should be enough. Does God need our obedience to make things happen? Did God need the obedience of the children of Judah to be God? Let me put it another way. Did God need Adam to sin so he could prove what a merciful God he was? That is, pardon the expression, that's ignorance gone to seed right there. God never needed sin for him as an occasion for him to prove who he is. God didn't need Adam to sin. And he didn't intend for Adam to sin. He gave Adam every ability, every tool, every advantage not to sin. Adam's sin is on him, on Adam. It's not on God. But God expects us to be obedient. I think about the times when he speaks the law to God's people through Moses. And the law had a covenant attached to it as well. It's the covenant of the law. And there's a couple of points in the journey when God, speaking through Moses, says, will you keep my law? Will you keep my law? And they said, we will keep your law. Now, that's a covenant. That's an agreement. And God expected them to keep his law. Did he know that they wouldn't? Yes, he knew that, of course. God is omniscient. But just because he knows what's going to happen doesn't mean he causes it to happen. There are some things that do not even enter into the heart or mind of God. And you find these in Jeremiah. When God's own people were sacrificing their children to these terrible gods, their little babies to gods. And God says through Jeremiah, it never entered into my heart or my mind or my soul for you to do that. And that didn't mean he didn't know they were going to do it. But it certainly was not according to his purpose and will that they do it. But God is long-suffering. God suffers us. Like parents sometimes have to suffer their children, and children sometimes their parents. God is long-suffering. He's forbearing. And he holds back his wrath far longer than we would even with our own children. But there is a point in time, and God only knows this, when he says enough is enough, and he rains down the fire on his people. The Lord knoweth how to judge them that are his. So, bringing this to a close, what do we get out of this parable of the sower? There is a need for us to accept the fact that sometimes we can be one of those four grounds. Which one are you today? Which one are you? If you want to come by in the lunchroom and tell me which one you are, fine. But don't expect me to tell you right now which one I am. If you're not the good ground, would you like to be the good ground? Are you willing to put in the work to become the good ground? Did you know just because you're the good ground now doesn't mean you'll be the good ground tomorrow? There is some diligence that has to be done. That's that keeping. Diligence. Are you willing to put in the time and effort to be the kind of person that flourishes but when you hear God's word preached and when you study God's word and when you are around God's people and you're talking God's word with them? Do you want to be that kind of person, or are you content to be, you know, near to the gates and can almost see in but aren't willing to cross the River Jordan? Are you willing to just, you know, I'm trying as hard as I can, but I got things I got to do. And right now, those things that I got to do are kind of like holding me back from being who I ought to be in the service of God. Are you like that? Or are you just sitting there right now thinking, when is this guy going to shut up and when can I leave? And usually the people that are the wayside aren't even here. But are you also one of those kind of people that flees at the first sign of trouble? Are you a troublemaker? I don't know anybody here in this church. I'm looking around. I don't know anybody. I don't know who. I'll just say, Brother Jeff, are you a troublemaker? And don't say amen, anything like that. Now, Paul says he was called a troubler. He that troubleth Israel. There's a way to be a troubler that's not a bad thing. But there is a way to be a problem to people's lives. You can be a hindrance, a stumbling block in their life. You know why? Because you have too many rocks in your life. You're too shallow. You don't have to stay that way. Aren't you tired of being shallow? Don't you want to have some depth? Not so people can say, oh, he's got depth. But because it matters to you that in your service to God, do you want to grow in faith? Who wouldn't want to grow in faith? What do you want? And really, the next question is, why should what you want matter? Except, do you want to do that which pleases God? Is that what you want? Are you willing to do it? And are you willing to keep on doing it even when it just doesn't feel like I want to do it then? Thank you.